on our classes coming up, we have been doing at 11 o'clock the Heroes of the Faith. And we are going to continue to do that. However, I would prefer this Sunday at 11 to go ahead with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. And let's turn to that chapter. This is probably one of the richest concepts in Hebrews. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And our outline for Sunday morning at 10 o'clock will be the person of our high priest, verse 14, the empathy of our high priest, verse 15, and then finally the sufficiency of Jesus, our high priest. And then our method will be to look at part one, the person of Jesus, our high priest, verse 14, and we'll break that down into his position, his character, and his work. And we will stop at that point. Because coming down to verse 14, you have a high priest pass through the heaven. And that is where we need to pick up with the doctrine of the high priesthood of Christ coming out of the Old Testament. I'm spilling all my early material, but you'll just have to look at it again. Remember, this expresses the way Hebrews is written. If you look over on this side, you have an illustration box. And in that illustration box is all kinds of Old Testament truth. And they break, basically, there are exceptions to it, but basically they break into the STP. Sacrifices, tabernacle, and priesthood. And so the author of Hebrews will be dipping in and pulling out various things about in the Old Testament from his illustration book. Now, for the readers of Hebrews, they all knew that. They knew about the sacrifices, the tabernacle, and the priesthood. The catch is, we don't even understand his illustrations. And therefore, we've got to go back and fill these in. And therefore, in verse 14, when it talks about the high priest having passed through the heavens, we will want to look at a very important day in Israel's calendar of the year, which is Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Kippur is to cover, and Yom, of course, is the Hebrew word for day. It's the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Covering. And then in illustrating and understanding what was involved in that day, he will then say, if you understand what the high priest did over here, let me use that illustration to see and show you that Jesus did it perfectly. If there were sacrifices over here, and you know what they were, at least his readers knew, then we'll find out how this illustrates and teaches us about the person and work of Christ. So do you see then how Hebrews is written? You've got to have your illustration box, and you've got to fill it up. You've got to know what the high priest did and what he didn't do. You've got to know what the tabernacle taught and what it didn't taught. You've got to know about the sacrifices. This is essential. I would be willing to say, if you do not have this background or do not obtain this background, you will not understand what the New Testament book of Hebrews teaches about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So we'll be flashing this up over and over again. And I guess I should give you a little test run tonight. Does this make clear what we're doing? Old Testament illustration box, Jesus fulfillment box, and he takes the sacrifices, the tabernacle, and the priesthood, pulls them out of the box, and teaches about Jesus. Now, when we come to chapter 4, verse 14, we'll want to, and this is the reason I'm going to do at 11 o'clock instead of the faith chapter this Sunday, I want to do the doctrine taught in the Word of God about God's traffic signals. And traffic signals simply say, you want to come from here into my presence? Well, I've got a red light, I've got a yellow light, and I've got a green light. And we go back and we'll look at the red light. And Jane is preparing a dazzling overlay that will have a red and a yellow and a green light. And the reason I'm doing this at 11 o'clock is this would be really helpful for the kids. And I know if the kids understand it, that you will. If you put it down on a kid's level, then adults learn. And so we'll want to begin and say, okay, first of all, God's red light that says, don't you dare come to me. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where Moses is told, don't come near. Red light. Can you come to God? Answer. Keep out. When God gave the law on Sinai, what did he say? Don't let the people come near to the mountain. If they do, I will strike them dead. And all of that is a big keep away sign because God is holy. Then you come to the yellow light teaching. And the yellow light is the teaching of Yom Kippur. Because one man, once a year, and once only a year, repeated year after year after year, could come to the presence of God for the people. But it's a yellow light because it says, now wait a minute, don't do this every day. Don't do this twice a year. Don't skip any years. Do it only once a year. And remember, there were a couple of priests that decided that, well, God doesn't mean it that much. And who were they? Nadab and Abihu, who decided, well, we can go beyond the veil into the presence of God. And they did, and they were struck dead. Then is given the teaching of Yom Kippur, what it's all about. So, don't come, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Caution, come only occasionally under specific principles, and only through one man, a high priest. And then you move to Hebrews 4, verse 16. Green light. Let us therefore draw near, not chewing our fingernails, not in fear, but with confidence. It's a word for boldness. Green light, Exodus 3, keep out. Yellow light, repeated year after year after year, Yom Kippur. One man alone, able to go beyond the veil, and it's God saying, all right, I'll let you in a little bit. Here's a little crack in the door, and I'll let you in once a year. But that's not the full revelation. The full revelation is going to be when we are told in Hebrews, the veil is torn, it's not there, you may come into the presence of God. And I think will be a good message for kids. Think your kids can understand that?
Yeah, unfortunately they're going to be in Iowa on Sunday.
Okay.
Well, we'll get the tape.
Okay. So that's the reason I'm putting that off, because I think it's a particularly important message that we get. Now tonight, let's go back to chapter 4, and verses 11, 12, and 13. All right, you remember the context is Israel's failure to enter into God's rest because of unbelief. 3:19 made that very clear, that this is the conclusion we're to arrive at coming off of Israel's history. And so, verse 19, we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And then he begins to point out that the same thing can happen to us. Now, there's one little point we did not pick up with, and it's this. Though Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, did not enter in because of unbelief, and God said, you're going to wander and die in the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered and died in the wilderness, and a man came along in their history and says, I'll lead you in. What was his name? The book of conquest in the Old Testament is the book of Joshua. Now, you could easily say, well, Israel didn't enter into the rest back at Kadesh, but she did in the book of Joshua. Joshua gave the nation rest. Now, here's where you might get that. Look at Joshua chapter 21. And the author of Hebrews is going to shut off this route of escape. Someone comes along and says, all right, Israel missed the rest, but we got it with Joshua. When that generation that didn't believe died off, the next generation got it. Well, let me see if I can convince you of why they would believe that out of the book of Joshua. And let's look, first of all, at chapter 21, verse 44. And I don't want to be repetitive, but I want to be sure you got the picture. Israel leaves Egypt, comes to Kadesh, the southern border of the promised land. And because she would not believe that God would give it to her, God says, you will die in the wilderness. All of you will die off in 40 years. And they all died off. However, they came up again, this time not to the southern part, but led by Joshua up to the mid part. And they stand over on the eastern banks of Jordan. And Joshua says, let's go in and take the land. Did they enter their rest there? Well, you would be pretty much convinced that they did if you read these following verses. Look at 21:44. We're in the book of Joshua. The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. So it looks to me like that the rest that they missed at Kadesh, they now have gotten under Joshua. Look at chapter 22 and verse 4. Joshua speaks and says, and now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers. Looks to me like they made it. Chapter 23 and verse 1. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old and advanced in years, and so forth. So it appears then that the way it worked out was this. They came to Kadesh, didn't believe, wandered 40 years, they all died, they got a second chance. And under Joshua, they made it into the land of rest. Now, can you answer that? Move up hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after the book of Joshua. And the author of the Psalm, Psalm 95, keep in mind your chronological order now. And notice Psalm 95. And this is written many, 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 many years later by David. And when he looks back at the book of Joshua, and he looks back at the failure to enter the land, what comment does he make in verse 11? Therefore, I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. In other words, Psalm 95 views Israel as not having yet experienced the rest that God intended. Now take that back to Hebrews. Psalm 95:11, spoken many years after Joshua. Now notice Hebrews 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, and the assumption of Hebrews is what? He didn't. He said if he had given them rest, he, and the he there is not a reference to Joshua. Notice the pronoun is rightly capitalized, and the he refers back to verse 7 of chapter 3. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, so verse 8 in chapter 4 reads, for if Joshua had given them rest, that is the rest that God really wanted them to have, if he had given them rest, he would not, he, that is, the Holy Spirit in Psalm 95, would not have spoken of another day after that. Conclusion, there remains therefore to this very day a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Okay, now that was a little hard to explain, but was it clear? If Joshua entered into rest, how come Psalm 95 says there's one that still that they did not enter into a rest? Did they or didn't they? You look at the book of Joshua and it appears that they did. You look at the book of Hebrews and Hebrews says he didn't do it. So I take it then that the perfect rest that God had provided is still one that remains. Now, we are now ready to complete the second warning passage of Hebrews. And we can almost, well, yes, we will do it tonight. Notice it ends with the second of two commands we have been given in the warning passage. The two commands are in 4:1, let us fear. That's a command. The second one is in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent. So notice you've got two commands. Let us fear, let us be diligent. And he's going to say that we need to be diligent to enter into God's rest because the prize is very great. We need to be diligent because the peril is very great. And this is exactly what he sets in front of us. The prize is extremely wonderful, God's rest. But the peril is also very large. You may miss it. And that's the teaching that is brought here. Now, the focus on this, beginning in verse 12 then, is going to be on two things. One, the power of the Word of God, and two, the knowledge of the Son of God. Number one, the power of the Word of God, chapter 4, verse 12. And number 13, verse 13, is the focus on the knowledge of the Son of God. So let's look then at number one, the power of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The power of the Word, 4:12. Now let me ask you this. Why doesn't he talk about the power of faith? Why does he talk about the power of the Word? It was through unbelief that they missed it. Well, I think it's the simple principle we've been over many, many times, that the focus on the single most important aspect of faith is what? Its object. Faith means nothing without that. And I think the reason that this comes in here and is so good for us is because what do most people think of as faith? Average person, this person is very ill, but they have a lot of faith. You know what that is a synonym for? Optimism, isn't it? When the average person say, boy, he sure or she sure has faith. All they mean is she's optimistic. Do they mean to say this? She is a great believer in the Word of God? No, that's not what is meant. Faith is not merely optimism. Faith is confidence in objective truth. And objective truth is inscripturated in the Word of God. Now, since the Word of God is the focal point, it gives faith its value. By the way, somewhere in the world today, there was a woman of great, great faith. She believed with all of her heart and soul, if I will throw my baby into the Ganges, I will achieve salvation. What a pitiful thing. Lots of optimism and lots of faith, all for nothing. Why? The value of faith always lies in its object and its object alone. So, let's assure ourselves then about some things about the object of the Word of God. Number one, the Word of God is said to be living. In fact, if you are following in a Greek New Testament and you come down to verse 12, the first word in the entire verse is zone. Living. It's the first thing that he gives us. Living is the Word of God. All right, grammatically, living is a present participle. Zone. Present active participle. And of course, the present tense indicates that this is what it always is. This is its continuous nature. This is what it habitually is. It is always living. And let me give you three passages. You say, well, now, you mean the Bible, the inscripturated truth? Do you mean this book is living? Yes. Words of God are living. Look at three passages. John 6:63. And Jesus himself asserts that yes, the spoken word is living. Jesus says it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words, get that? The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. You know, that gives a good reason in evangelism to relax. So many people think that communicating the gospel is winning an argument. It's not true at all. You can lay out here a sword that is razor sharp, and you can explain. Look at it. Look at it. It's sharp. You see that? Can you see it's sharp? There's a better way to prove it's sharp. Stick out your finger. And it is inherently sharp, and I can lop your finger off with it. You see, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And you can argue until you're blue in the face and win the argument, and the person is still an unbeliever. When we share the Word of God with people, it is living, and it's living for two reasons. because of the one who gave it and the way God uses it. The one who gave it is living, and the way he uses it is to beget life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, "But I begat you again through the gospel. I gave you a message, and it was powerful." Okay, Acts 7:38. Keep in mind, the sharing of the truth of God's Word is not an intellectual matter. It's a matter of you're using a living Word on that person or on ourselves. 7:38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. Out of Deuteronomy chapter 33, rather, the belief was this: God to angels, to Moses, to Israel. And therefore, the Jew believed that God mediated his truth through Moses, that's right, but he also mediated it through angels. And therefore, the angels mediated the word of God. And in the last clause of verse 38, "And he," Moses, "received living oracles to pass on to you." 1 Peter 1:23. 1 Peter 1:23. "For you have been born again by my powerful arguments." Oh no. Paul used, as did Peter, powerful arguments, but that was not what convinced man. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living an abiding word of God." So that means then, when you share the gospel with another person, you really have the upper hand. Because you've got a word, if it's presented accurately, that cuts and does great things. Okay, it's living then because of the one who gave it and the one who uses it. Back to Hebrews chapter 4. That's the first characteristic. It's living, and it is, number two, active. Active. This translates the word energies. We have it in English. Energy. The, what's the battery? The energy, what?
Energizer. The bunny?
The Energizer? Yeah, the Energizer bunny, right? Did you know when you talked about the energizing bunny, you were speaking Greek? It's pure Greek word. Anytime you see energy or energize, you're using that word, and it's translated in our Bibles, at least in NASB, as active. Look at, active, I think, better yet, is the word energes is a word that means to be energizing or effective. It means to be effective. And let me show you that in two places. Number one, look right before Hebrews at the book of Philemon. Philemon, verse 6. "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become energes." how they translated. Effective. Effective. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:9. Paul is talking about an opportunity for the preaching of the gospel, and he says a wide door for effective. Well, what do you know? The same word, energeis. Effective service has opened to me. So I think the best translation then, going back to Hebrews chapter 4, is to give the second characteristic of the Word of God as this. Number one, it is living. Number two, it is effective. It is effective. Number three, it is now called a two-edged sword. It is like a two-edged sword. Greek is so colorful, so colorful. Distomas, what's the word for mouth? Stoma. Die, two. It's like a two-mouthed sword. And that's expressive, is it not? Two-mouthed. And the sword, or the makara, was really kind of an incredible invention. It took people a long time to think of several simple things that seem simple to us. For example, it took man a long time to think of separating words. And Christ says, I am the way. And each word is separated by what? A space. If you would put those all together with no space bar, I am THEWEAYAND and so forth, it'd be hard to read, wouldn't it? Because we're used to dividing words. We don't do it in speech, do we? I never say for God, space, so, space. We say it all as one, don't we? For God so loved the world. Without any connection. And because we talk that way, it took men a long time to think of, hey, it would be kind of nice if we'd separate between words. And if you read the early Greek uncials, for example, of the New Testament, there's no word division. Just letter after letter after letter after letter after letter. You do get to the point where that's easy to read, but nonetheless, it took men a long time to think of dividing words. You say, well, that's so simple. Well, it took men a long time in warfare to find out something else that seems elementary. Here's a sword. Wouldn't it be an increase its penetrating and cutting power if I would sharpen both edges? And that was really revolutionary. When they came along and said, let's make this side sharp and this edge sharp, and they had a two-edged sword. So any way you turned it, you could penetrate and you could cut. And so the idea of the two-edged sword is on the idea of any way you wield it, it cuts. Now, we could easily think of the destroying power of a sword. But that is not the emphasis here. It's not on the destroying power of the sword. It's on the discriminating power of the sword. Notice how minutely it can lay things open. Now, frankly, this is why many people have no time for the Word of God. They simply do not like the way it cuts. And what does he tell in the way of cutting? It is pierced to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And that is part of the power of the Word of God. And it is able to do that, to dig and to probe like nothing else can probe. It can divide what you can never divide. Have you ever stopped to think what intelligence really is? What a good mind can do that a not so sharp person can't do? A person that is very intelligent knows how to make distinctions. A person who is not too whippy will look at something and say, yeah, that's a watermelon. That's all they see. A person who distinguishes says it's got the red part, it's got the rind, it's got the seeds. And what are they doing? They are intelligent because they're able to break it down into pieces. I wish I could think of his name. He was a world-famous entomologist. And he spent all of his life studying one insect. And someone asked him, he said, if you had to live again, what would you dedicate your life to? The insect? He said, no, not the insect. The wing of the insect. What's he saying? I saw so much. You might think that little insect, that you see everything about it, but I would break it down into just break up the wing and look at the wing. And that is exactly the intelligence of the Word of God. It can cut to basic issues. What do we say when someone really lays it out clear? Boy, you sure cut to the heart of things. Or you cut to the quick. And a lot of times in saying that, they've said something that really hurts us. But they reveal themselves, what they really think and what they really believe. This is why the Word of God is not a very popular book. It cuts too deep. It analyzes too perfectly. It lays bare the soul and the spirit. It, figuratively speaking, cuts the joints from the marrow. It divides and distinguishes and discriminates what we can never, 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 never do. Now, there's a colorful word for that here that emphasizes its penetrating ability. It is able to judge. Able to judge. Manalulis, give us the word judge. You've got it there. Criticus?
Dikilotis.
How about kritikos? You should have that there in your testament. Kritikos. Our word critic. Critic. Spelling. And we bring it across into English and don't even translate it. And we bring it into the word. See, I've told you. You speak Greek all the time, all day. Have you ever used the word critic? Critic is not an English word. Critic is a Greek word. And consequently, you come down to our translation, and it says it's able to judge. And the word there is the word kritikos. It is able to judge or divide or separate it. Now, these next two words are interesting. The thoughts, and the lexical meaning is thought, reflection, idea. It is a critic of the ideas and the intentions. The word intention, ennoia, is a word that meant insight. And do you know how they used to love to use ennoia? It's what the philosophers have. They've got insight. Plato had a lot of it. Aristotle had a lot of it, and it was a word that was typically used for philosophical, intellectual insight. And boy, that gives power. Verse 12, it's able to be a critic of the ideas and the insight of the hearts of philosophers. The Word of God can see and tell you what no philosopher could ever tell you. It cuts, it penetrates to the very heart of things. Now, wouldn't, if this is all true of the Word of God, how about making this the basis of our faith? And that's way Hebrews chapter 4 ends out. Now, very quickly, let's look at the second part. First part is the power of the Word. And the second part now is the knowledge of the Son of God. The Word of God is the ultimate and final determiner of truth. The Word of God is a perfect critic. And here's why we don't like it. It won't let us play any games. Won't put up with it. Will not tolerate our ideas, our reflections, our insight. It takes our insight and tears it all to pieces. And that, of course, is why many people do not, frankly, like the Word of God. It tears you up, doesn't it? Have you ever had the Word of God cut you in little shrivels? If you've read it enough, you know it does many, many times. I'm a worrier. The Word of God says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Now do it. I don't want to. I want to worry for myself. It feels good. It's like what that old German expression about certain hot foods, they hurt so good. Forget what they use that of, but I like jalapeno peppers. They hurt so good. Just love for the sweat to break out. And the Word of God, therefore, does not allow any games to be played. And that's probably why it is not much taught. Okay, coming down now to verse 13 to close out. And we shift from the written word now to the knowledge of God Himself. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Okay, what do we call this? What doctrine about the character of God, what English word do we use for this? What is this teaching? All right, this is teaching the omniscience of God. Omniscience of God. Now, there's a problem with the word omniscience, and that is simply this. It may be a nice English word, but it's not a biblical word. God does not say, I am omnipotent and I am omniscient. It doesn't say that. It does it different ways. And basically, omniscience means this. God knows all things completely. God knows all things completely. And let me list six things that incorporate the scope of the knowledge of God. What is the scope of God's knowledge? Don't think we'll have time to look at each passage, but here is the scope. None of these are true of man. 1 Corinthians 2:11. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. God knows Himself completely. He knows Himself completely. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. I'll not take time to illustrate this, but we poor idiots. I just need a little time to find myself. God never said that. God never needed time to find himself. God knows himself perfectly well because he is omniscient. He knows all things completely. Number two, he knows what could have been as well as what is. He knows what could have been as well as what is. I'll abbreviate. He knows what could have been as well as what is. Let's suppose that you had been born into a different family than you were. What would life now be like? Oh, we can sit back and say, well, maybe. You can even take it down to marriage. What if you had married someone else? What would you be like? Or if you had taken this job instead of that job, what would things be like? Can you think back on turns in the road that you've made? What if you'd turned the other way? What if you had said, no, I'm not going to be this, I'm going to be a teacher? What would life be like? And life is full of the what ifs. And we don't know, do we? We have no idea. Look at Matthew 11:21. God knows what could have been as well as what is. That super knowledge. Matthew 11, verse 21. You marvel at a statement like this. How could anyone ever say it? Nevertheless, Jesus says, I say to you, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if, they weren't, but if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented. They didn't occur. But if they had, they would have repented. How did he know that? Because he's the omniscient God who knows all things completely. Next, he knows all things past. And I'll just have to give you a passage or two on this and look at one. Acts 15:18 and Isaiah 41. I'll try and gather some here in Isaiah because it's rich in them. Isaiah 41. He knows everything past. 41, 21, and 22. Now let me give you a little the background of this. In the book of Isaiah, God likes to do something that's a favorite of his. The prophet likes to say, Isaiah, I see your idol over there. I want to challenge you. I challenge that idol to step forward and rehearse all of history to me. Jehovah can. Can you? So look at Isaiah chapter 41, 22. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were. Tell us everything that has happened in the universe. God can do it because God is omniscient. God knows all things future. We could use this verse, but turn over to 42 verse 9. God knows all things past, all things future. 42:9. Yahweh speaks and says, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Hey, do you want to play games with that kind of a God? Biggest joke you could ever think of is secret sin. Secret sin. God knows everything past, everything future, and look at Psalm 33:3, He knows everything present. Psalm 33:13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. And seeing is a good metaphor for knowing. He sees everything that is going on. And yet, aren't we fools? We're going to play tricks on God. Don't we do that all the time? Because we can trick one another, can't we? You can stand up and say, oh, I praise God, I love Him with all of my heart. Yeah, tell me that if you want to, and I can tell you that if I want to. But you can't fool God. He knows we're lying. And this is the message of Hebrews. Don't you know all things are naked and open before Him with whom we have to deal? Two last things. One last thing. He knows the smallest details. And I'll not ask you to turn to that, but let me give you Isaiah 46:10. That's the verse that says He knows all the stars by name. We can't even find them all, much less name them. Matthew 10:29-30. He knows the hairs of your head. Remember one old preacher that used to say that this way. God knows every hair on your head. And He knows all the ones in the comb also. How about not one sparrow falls without His knowledge? Now let's go back to Hebrews and quickly close out. Pretty good way to end a warning section, isn't it? For people that are playing around. Verse 13, I read it to close. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Why then do we play silly games with an unknowing God? Well, I'm glad then with those words that we're now through. Whew, another warning section. And so Sunday we'll get back to chapter 4, verse 14, and we will talk about God's red light, God's caution light, and God's green light, and about what the high priest did in the Old Testament. And we'll do it by going to the Old Testament box and pulling out something about the priests that will teach us about Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Father, we're thankful for Your word and Your power and Your knowledge. Forgive us for being such foolish simpletons to think that we can fool the God of the universe. Help us to realize who it is with whom we have to do. We don't have to deal with men. We have to deal with God. And therefore, as we continue to learn Your word, we thank You now for this second warning section in the book of Hebrews, in Christ's name. Amen.